A quick reminder for ladies that are interested in the women's study, an awesome study that's going to be starting on the 28th, March 28th, Monday night, Ann Graham Lott study, I Saw the Lord, great study. Again, I got a chance to read or have the first chapter read to me, and it was great, man. I loved it. We could have almost done that study this morning. I mean, it was kind of fit with what we're going to be talking about today. Also, too, guys, men's retreat next Friday, Friday evening in Lansing. All the Calvary chapels are getting together, and of course, the teachers are going to be the pastors from some of the Calvary chapels. And that's this Friday. Information's on the board. You want to sign up, please do. And I'd like to just, you know, open up with some prayer, and in particular, a couple of families that have been hit with a loss. Robin Botma's cousin, a mom, passed away. She was in her 40s in Wisconsin. And what a terrible loss, being a mom and the children, the husband. And also want to lift up Linda Renslin and her family as well with the loss of Linda's mother. I know for a fact, no matter how old you are, it's not easy losing a mom. It's not easy losing a mom. So, Father, we want to just bow our hearts before you this morning. Thank you so much for the wealth that you've given to us and family. And moms, dads, Lord, you're all about family. You are our Abba. You're our Father. When you sent Jesus, Lord, to open up that door, that we would be reunited with our Heavenly Father once again. And so, God, we just today honor you most of all and thank you so much for Jesus and what he's done for us, Lord. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that empowers us to live beyond what we're able to do, what we're able to be. We are the children of the Most High God. Those of us that have believed on Jesus Christ for salvation, we've turned from darkness unto light to serve the living God. Have your way with us this morning, Lord, as we study the Word. Lord, for Linda, we pray for your strength. We pray for just the presence of your Holy Spirit reminding her just how delighted you are in her. And Father, give her clarity of mind and heart as she prepares and the memorial service tomorrow. We pray for those that would come to the memorial service, Lord, as the Word of God is brought forth as well. We pray that it would be a comfort to those that are suffering the loss, that are mourning. And we pray also, Lord, that you would use your word to open up hearts to salvation and for that eternal family. Lord, we lift up Robin's cousin and her family, Lord. We pray for your comfort of your Holy Spirit there as well. And we pray, Lord, those that could be saved would be saved in Jesus' name. And Lord, this morning, again, as we break open your word, may our hearts be broken open unto you. Lord, we want to hear from you. Jesus, speak to our hearts now, we pray, in your precious and holy name. Amen. Well, as we've been studying, as we've been looking at Matthew, getting into chapters 14, 15, we see that Jesus' ministry had been growing abundantly. Feeding 5,000 people, or 5,000 men, and including women and children. I mean, maybe 15,000 people following. And then that was on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, which would be predominantly Jewish. And then on the east side of Sea of Galilee, fed 4,000 there. Probably was another, who knows, 10,000 people. But the point is, there's been masses of crowds gathering around. They've heard the wonderful things that Jesus was speaking, the wonderful things that Jesus was doing, and so he had quite a popularity at this point. Well, of course, along with popularity also comes criticism. Those those religious leaders were not happy about the fact that Jesus Christ came on the scene and stole away, if you will, their storm. Of course, they didn't realize that he was the one that created storms. So he can do whatever he wants, but he came on the scene. He stole the popularity from them because he was real. He was authentic. He was the word of life that had been manifested unto the people of Israel. He was the long and awaited Messiah that they had desired to see. And yet because of their religious prejudice and because of the fact that they of their own hypocrisy, they couldn't even see it. They did not recognize it. And so we're in chapter 16 now, and there's kind of a turning point we will see in this study. And we're going to see the first mention of the church. We're also going to see Jesus preparing his disciples for the reason that he came. He was born into this world to die. And so he's going to be preparing them. He's going to be telling them about the death, the persecution, and also the resurrection. Now we know, as we look at the time of the resurrection, when he is resurrected, we know that they didn't really get that part. They didn't. When he was crucified, when he was buried, they thought that their world had ended. And yet, the reality is it only had begun, just begun. Power of the resurrection. Mm. We pick it up in Matthew 16, verse 1. Then the Pharisees and the Sadducees came testing him, asked him that he would show them a sign from heaven. And he answered and said to them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather, for you say the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites! You know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the sign of the times. Now, just so you know, we really have three stories within Matthew 16. We're going to try to do them all. I think we can do that. We'll see. But the first section really it deals with Jesus dealing with the hypocrisy of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And they come to him testing him. They come asking for a sign. Now, it's interesting because the disciples had just gone over onto the west side of the Sea of Galilee once again to a city called Magdala. You saw that in the end of chapter 15. And Magdala is some 70 miles north of Jerusalem. And it's interesting because these guys traveled 70 miles just to try to find something wrong with Jesus' theology. Or the fact, or to bring into question the reality whether he was truly the Messiah or not. And not only that, you have both Pharisees and Sadducees there. Quite interesting. Now, Pharisees, Sadducees, the one thing they had in common, they both believed that the Torah, the first five books of Moses, was God's word. But that's pretty much where it ended, because the Pharisees believed in everything of the scriptures. They believed in the supernatural. They believed in angels. They believed in heaven. They believed in resurrection. They believed in all these things. They might not have understood it all, but they believed it. The Sadducees didn't believe in anything supernatural. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. And as you've heard before, that's why they were sad, you see. Anyway, it's interesting because here you have two groups of people that never agree. You wouldn't see them hanging out together under normal circumstances. But here they're together. Isn't that interesting? Why? Traveling 70 miles together for one purpose, it's just religious envy, jealousy. It's amazing how powerful envy and jealousy can be. It's so blinding. Blinds you from the truth. The focus is totally wrong because the focus is on self. The focus is on self-elevation, not on reality. Fact is, the reality is they didn't even recognize who the word of life was. Sad thing. Now, they said, we'd like to see a sign from heaven. Kind of interesting because They'd already seen all kinds of signs, you know. They'd seen him, you know, heal the blind, the sick, raise the dead. They've seen him heal lepers. But they said, no, 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 that's not good enough. We want to see a sign from heaven, coming down from heaven. And I love his answer. Jesus basically quotes an old sailor's proverb. He said, he answered and said to them, when it's evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, and the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. You're clueless. Red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky in the morning, sailor take warning. There is some sort of reality behind that. And, you know, as I've looked at this a little bit, and, you know, the sun obviously comes up in the east and sets in the west. And in storms, weather usually comes the opposite way. Weather comes from the west and goes this way. So you can understand, you know, and you got the sun's coming up in the morning, you see red clouds, you see what is happening is you got this extra moisture and so forth coming in to where you're at. Oh no, there's a storm coming. And that's the whole idea behind it. And of course, at night when you see red, basically the sun is, the storm is passing. That's the idea behind it. And there's some fair accuracy to that. But what I find fascinating is they want to see a sign from heaven. Now, the word heaven there in the original is that of Urano, which means heaven or sky or expanse. And Jesus says, you know how to discern the face of heaven. Same word. He says, you know how to discern the signs of the times, but you can't discern. And by the way, it's interesting, you know, the point, a weather forecaster can predict weather how? Based on what? Upon some supernatural crazy sign from heaven? No, just really reading the sky, reading the barometric pressures, reading the temperatures, reading the amount of humidity in the air, all those kinds of things. It's obvious facts. That's how they discern what's coming. Well, somewhat accuracy. Sometimes a lot of times they're wrong, it seems like, but with some of that. But what the point is they know how to discern just by looking at the weather conditions, things that are facts. And here's these Pharisees, these religious leaders that knew the Torah, they knew the prophets, like the back of their hand. They knew the obvious, and yet they were not able to discern when the obvious fulfillment was there standing right in front of them. Isn't that interesting? We've talked before. I mean, Jesus' first coming, there was over 300 prophecies to fulfill his first coming. You know, if you just took eight of them, and in the whole, you know, law of probability, you take eight of the prophecies, any man to fulfill just eight of those prophecies is like 1 in 11 to the 27th power. It's astronomical. Jesus fulfilled 800, proving he was, and they couldn't figure it out. They couldn't recognize him. I think about those today that look at the same Bible we look at, and they can't discern the fact that Jesus is coming back soon. I can't wait to get to Matthew 24. I keep wanting to jump ahead, you know. I just love that chapter because, you know, especially now when the signs, we're in the times of the signs. Earthquakes in various places, wars and rumors of wars. 9.0 earthquake off the coast of Japan. There hasn't been a 9-pointer in thousands of years. I heard, and I don't know if this is true or not, but I heard that Japan was moved a couple of feet one direction and sunk a foot or so. That's phenomenal. And yet when we look into the book of Revelation, when we look at Matthew 24, we look at what's coming. And it would have, you know, and then he says, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. But there's no sign I'm going to give you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. What fascinates me in the book of Revelation, when the signs are coming, I mean, there's no doubt what's going on here. People are throwing their fist up at God and cursing him. Signs do not bring salvation. The word of God brings salvation. Jesus said, you know, and of course he brings them right back to the word of God. He says, you know, wicked generation look after signs. And he says, none's going to be given. I'll give you a sign. You know about Jonah, right? 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the whale. Now, earlier on, he elaborated on this story, but right here, he just mentions Jonah. 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale. And then belched up on the beach in Nineveh. Remember that? It's all about me. It's a symbol of me. I'm going to be buried 3 days and 3 nights in the earth. And I'm going to raise again from the dead. Proving that I am the fulfillment of the scriptures. I am the Messiah. I am the Savior of the world. And I came as a ransom for many. I came to pay with the ultimate price, my own blood. And when you see the resurrection, you'll know. You'll know it's true. Isn't it that is the absolute crux of Christianity is the resurrection, the crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection. Paul said to the Corinthians, without the resurrection, you of all people have no hope if there's no resurrection, Christian. In fact, Paul would say that it's by confessing with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believing in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, that man is saved. Aren't you glad you believe in the resurrected Lord? And the reality is, if he's resurrected, that means he's also omnipresent. And he's here right now. And also at the same time, sitting at the right hand of the Father, ever living to what? Make intercession for you and me. He can be right here, right now, and thank God he is. Else I'm in a heap of trouble. We're all in a heap of trouble. But not only that, he's at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. Only God can do that. That's right. He proved it, didn't he? He rose again from the grave. And that sign is what transforms lives, brings people from darkness unto light. I love it. Now, when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Forgot to pack a lunch. I mean, can you imagine? And then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we have taken no bread? But Jesus says, Jesus, being aware of it, said unto them, oh, you of little faith. Why do you reason among yourselves because you have taken no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets you took up then? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? How could they miss it? How could they miss spiritual insight and wisdom? How could they miss it? Because their minds were on bread. Their minds were on the natural. Isn't that how we miss it? Isn't that how we miss our cue and our revelation and understanding and insight from the Lord? Isn't that how we miss it when, and I mean, let's face it, we would have to believe that the Lord wants to speak to us all the time. He delights to have fellowship with his people. Why do we miss it? Bread. We forgot to bring bread. It's Peter's fault, you know? Pass the buck. You know, he mentioned leaven. Leavened bread? Oh, okay. Oh, we forgot. He's on us again. Guys, I'm not talking about leaven and bread, okay? I'm talking about leaven and the Pharisees. Now, it does kind of the same thing. You know, a little bit of leaven will spoil the whole lump. Leaven, I mean, basically they ate flat bread, you know, and there's no leaven, and it's like a pancake, and it's good, like pita bread today. But if you take that same dough that you would make pita bread, put a little bit of leaven in there, what happens? Brings forth a corruption, because that's what it is. It's a putrefying, if you will. And it causes it to rise up. and look a lot bigger than it once was. But I'll tell you what, you take a rolling pin and you roll that thing down, it's back to where it was. It's not bigger. It just seems bigger. It's filled with air, hot air or whatever, you know. It's just, and that's what happens. That's what leaven does. It corrupts. Pride also corrupts. Pride also puffs up. In the center of the word pride, there's always that one letter, I, right there. That's always the problem. Focusing on bread, focusing on what matters to me, focusing on, you know, the job, the income, the this, the that, whatever gets me, whenever it gets, you know, that's the kind of things that gets us off track spiritually, gets our focus. It's always the way. Jesus, earlier on, you know, was giving them good spiritual insight. Seek first, guys. Seek first the kingdom of God, the heaven and his righteousness. All these things will be added unto you. That's the key. Quit focusing on the bread. Keep your eyes on the bread of life. You'll never go hungry. You'll never be thirsty. You'll never be without. And you'll be quite content in fellowship with him. Now, they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of the bread, but of the doctrine, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They needed a little rebuke. We need a little rebuke from time to time, don't we, just to kind of keep us on track. Oh, that's the leaven. You're talking about you're talking about the leaven of the doctrine of the Pharisee, the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And what is that leaven? Well, Luke writes for us in Luke 12:1, in the meantime, when talking about innumerable multitude of people had gathered together, so they trampled one another, he began to say to the disciples, first of all, I want you guys, and he elaborates a little bit there, I want you to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. The leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees is pretension. They're actors. And they're the best kind of actors because they really know the Bible. They know how to act it out. Now, we know that later on in Matthew 23, Jesus would also direct attention. He would speak directly to the Pharisees, and the multitudes were present. He said, the scribes and the Pharisees, they love to sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. What they were teaching wasn't necessary. I mean, they taught the Bible, but he says, this is the problem. Here's where the leaven lies. He said, tell you know, observe and do what they tell you to do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and they do not. They don't walk the talk. That's the problem with the Pharisees. They're actors living in hypocrisy, you see. And the problem with living hypocrisy, not living with, you know, according to the word, leaven has a tendency, again, a little bit of leaven can spoil the whole lump. Leaven will eventually corrupt your teaching as well. Look around. Think about it. Think about those that had started off well. Teaching line upon line, precept upon precept. Little leaven got into their lives. And then they began twisting and moving the scriptures to fit their wanted, desirous lifestyle. And now it's okay for, you know, fornicators and homosexuals to be a part of the church or to be leadership in church. You know, it's okay, you know, because I like money, because I have a lust for the bread of this earth. I have a way of kind of twisting the scriptures or bending the scriptures to fit my lifestyle, you know. And I'm really heavy on seed faith, you know. Send off your tithes and your offerings, you know. Keep this thing going. That's a danger, isn't it? Now, we could blast the Pharisees and the scribes and the hypocrites. We could blast some of those folks that we see on TV. And we can also, but more importantly, we need to take a look at our own lives. Because we all have a potentiality to be actors. I don't know what it is about us. I don't know what it is about my pride that I could be having a bad day. And somebody asked me, "How you doing, Pastor Ed?" I said, "Oh, praise the Lord, I'm great. I'm wonderful." And in one sense, I'm telling the truth. You know, I know God's in control intellectually, but in here, I probably should say something more like, "You know what, pray for me." You know? I think we need to be transparent. I think we need to be authentic. You know? I think we need to be real. What is the antidote to leaven in your life? Hypocrisy in your life? Truth? The Bible? But not just studying the Bible, but also applying the Bible to your life. That's the antidote. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. And then he observes it, goes away, and immediately he forgets what manner of man it is. See, if we're living the word of God, if we're seeking to do what pleases the Lord through putting to practice his word, we won't forget who we are, you see. We won't get so far off that we get disconnected. And then we start kind of spiritualizing everything we're doing and rationalizing and saying, "Well, I'm angry only because they look what they did," or you know, we point fingers. And we need to stay close to the word, and the way do we stay close to the word is by doing the word. We've talked about the whole thing of repentance, and quite frankly, guys, gals, we need to be experiencing the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And we do experience the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But rather than rationalize it, we need to repent. All day long. Don't you agree? I'm driving down the road and a thought comes in there and I'm going, whatever, and I go, "Oh, I'm busted." You know? I get a little angry. It doesn't even need to be, it's not like I'm grossly sinning either. It's not like I'm smacking somebody, but I could just be thinking, "Oh, look at that idiot." And immediately it's like, "What was you saying about that, my son or daughter over there?" You know, "Oh, Lord, can't get by with anything. Praise the Lord. I don't want to be a hypocrite." I don't think any of us want to be a hypocrite. We want to be what you see is what you get. I am. But it takes practice, gang. It takes doing the word of God on a daily basis. It takes repentance. It takes forgiveness. It takes asking people to forgive you for the blunders and not being so proudful. That's the one trouble about leadership is we're so afraid that if we humble ourselves and say, "Oh, I'm sorry, I blew it, I made a mistake here," that people are now going to look less upon me and they're not going to want to follow. Really, probably the opposite is true. "Oh, guys, he's real. Follow him anywhere. He's real. He's honest. He's sincere." I hate it. Hypocrisy. Religious pride. And here these two groups of people that never hang out together are together now, 70 miles, to what? To destroy Jesus. This is the first authentic individual that there ever was. And when Jesus, and then in verse 13, we enter the next part. Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am, that I, the Son of Man, am?" And so they said, "Some say you're John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And this is a great question, by the way. This is a great evangelistic question when we're talking and witnessing, you know. It goes beyond, are you a Christian? You know, who's Jesus Christ to you? And sometimes you can find out right then whether they know Jesus or they don't. If they know Jesus, they're going to say, he's my Lord and Savior. He saved my life. There's going to be that passion. There's going to be that adoration that just spontaneously comes out of their heart. On the contrary, you say, who's Jesus to you? And they say, my dad used to be a pastor. And, you know, and then they'll go on and on about some thing that doesn't, you know, that's not what he asked. You see? Powerful question. Who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. Wow. Nailed it right on the head. The Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Attaboy, Peter. You did good. But it wasn't you that did it. Peter, you received the revelation of God Almighty in acknowledging who I am. And you're highly favored. Because that's what blessed means. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Simon Bar-Jonah, son, Peter, son of Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah. But you're highly favored. Highly favored. Now think about that. As you acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Son of God. And acknowledge that from your heart. I mean, not pretentious, but I mean, we know. I know, Lord, you are the Christ. You're the Son of God. You saved my life from a whirlwind of pain and suffering and debauchery and hell. I know that. Do you know that in your heart? Have you ever thought about if you never met Jesus, where you'd be right now? You know what? I think it's kind of good to sometimes think about that, because to me, it scares the heck out of me. I don't think I would be alive, gang. I honestly don't. Jesus Christ intervened in my life. And I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus. You're a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. New in Christ. And I know the devil likes to remind you of your inadequacies, your inabilities, your sin. Oh, yeah, you say you know Jesus, huh? Well, what about when you did that? Or what about when you did that? I got a great line for you when he comes with that garbage. The accuser of the brethren comes in, Revelation 12. We've overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony, and not loving our life unto death. Get out of here. Jesus Christ, and it was the blood of the Lamb that destroyed the works of the enemy. Do you know that? Utterly annihilated Satan, utterly annihilated death for us. And you are Peter, little stone, by the way. And on this rock, big rock, stone, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against us. Now, and we've probably talked about this before, but where he's at Caesarea Philippi. I've been there. It's a gorgeous place. Up in the mountains, the base mountains of Mount Hermon. And it's solid rock all around in this particular area. It's got water. It's got a river kind of flowing out, or a creek. I guess it's more like a creek coming out of a rock preface, a rock cliff kind of thing. All solid rock. Water pouring out of kind of a cave deal. And then in the side of this rock is also these little carved little holders for little, well, pagan idols is what they originally were, pagan idols in there. This was the place where Baal worship began long time ago. Later on, when the Greeks conquered, then it was pantheism. They worshiped different deities and things like that. And they believed that this cave with the water coming out was actually the entrance, the gate to hell, Hades itself. the spirit, the cave, the place of the underworld. It's pretty profound. If you stop and think about that, there's Jesus standing on this place. You know, he takes his boys, and it's some 20 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. They go up there to get together, to be alone, so he can kind of instruct them, give them some Bible study. And, you know, he goes to this, you know, who do men say that I am? And of course, Peter answers so well. And he says, Peter, I'm going to call you Rocky from now on, you know. But just remember, you're just a little pebble. But upon this rock, I'm going to build my church. What rock's he talking about? The confession of what Peter just said. You are the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. That's what the church is built upon. How do you become part of a church? You don't pay your dues. You know, you don't. You're immediately born into the family of God by simply your confession that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's the Son of the living God. He died for my sins. He rose again from the dead. And that it's upon that confession of faith. Now, there are some that would say, you know, when they said Peter was the rock and that sort of thing, that he became the first pope and that whole thing. But that's a misscrewing of scriptures. Again, Peter there and the rock there, two different words. One means little stone, one means big stone, rock. But it's just amazing that he's standing right at the mouth of world paganism right there. Devil worship, demon worship kind of thing. And he's saying, I'm building my church right here, almost as an affront to the gates of hell. I'm building it right here. And by the way, do you know that the world belongs to the Lord and the fullness thereof? It's all the Lord's. What happened? Well, a long time ago, that authority was usurped because it was given, man was given kind of a function of overseeing this world, and basically man usurped that authority. And so Satan then took dominion. He's the prince of this world, is spoken about in Corinthians. What happened when Jesus Christ died on the cross? that work was destroyed. And he built his church where? Right in the enemy's camp. Okay? Great. And notice verse 19. This will seal the deal for you. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Give you the keys of the kingdom. Now, some people think, well, he's talking to Peter, and he is talking to Peter, but he's also talking to the disciples or the followers of Jesus then and now, by the way. And, you know, people think, though, because he's talking to Peter, you know, that's why we get these visions, these artworks of Peter up there in heaven, you know, standing by the gates with the keys, you know, letting people in and not letting other people in, that sort of thing. And that's just an imagery that's probably not that accurate. Not accurate at all. But who has the keys? Well, there's only one person that has the keys. Isaiah 22:22 says, the keys of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open and no man shall shut. He shall shut and no one shall open. Who's that? Well, to further understanding, Revelation 3:7, to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts, and no one opens. Jesus Christ has the keys. He has the keys to life. He championed them once again. They were given to him, and he championed them on the cross of Calvary. He won victory, gang. He won victory for mankind for all eternity. Now, what do the keys do? Because he also gave that authority for loosening and binding here on earth. We are in a spiritual battle. You're aware of that. Our weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're spiritual and pulling down strongholds, you know. And we're to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We're in the world with the keys of the kingdom. What are the keys of the kingdom? Based upon the church. the confession. You know, Jesus Christ, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's Lord, and he's, and he rose again from the dead. It's the confession. That's the basis. That's the bedrock of the church, okay? Setting people free, loosening the captives free is what? Letting people know that your sins are forgiven. It's sharing the gospel. There's good news and bad news about the gospel, by the way. And that needs to be presented, by the way. Okay, oh, Jesus loves you. Just say this prayer and you're in heaven. You got to tell them what you're saved from. You got to. You almost got to let people know that, they, you know what? You got to get people lost before you can get them found. They don't even, most of the people in this world do not even know that they're lost. They know something's screwed up. They know something's bad. They know they're miserable. They know that there's no hope. Just pour me another glass of that. I'll be okay. We'll get through it. The door of the kingdom was opened in Israel on the day of Pentecost. Peter, anointed with the Holy Spirit, says, God made Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Remember that? And then what happened? When they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is the keys to the kingdom. That is setting the captives free. People all around us are in bondage to sin and destruction. They're on a highway to hell. Not just AC/DC, you know, but everybody is on a highway to hell. They need to be set free. They need to be told. We are the instruments of God filled with the Holy Spirit that are to intervene in people's lives that are all around us to let them know you don't have to go to hell. Deep down in their heart, they know they are. Because they don't know what the hope is. The hope's Jesus Christ. Peter then, in Acts 10:34, he also opened this door, gave the keys of the kingdom to the Gentiles. He opened his mouth and said, I perceive that God shows no partiality. Then he goes on to say, to him, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in his name shall receive remission of sins. It's preaching the gospel. It's preaching the good news. You know, all have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. All people. The righteousness of man is as like filthy rags in the eyes of God. Well, what do I do? God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Yeah, the wages of sin is death. It's eternal damnation. It is. But it doesn't end there. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. That's the keys of the kingdom. It's the gospel. It's alive, man. It's a living gospel. Jesus, when he was in an upper room after the resurrection, some of the disciples had seen him. Most of them hadn't. He shows up. He says, you know, shalom aleichem. He says, you know, peace be with you. And then he goes on to say, he breathes on them, John 20:22, and said unto them, receive the Holy Ghost. Now, these guys, remember, the disciples were believers at this time, but they weren't born again. They hadn't. Jesus had to be offered up first before he would send his Holy Spirit. So he's been offered up. He was crucified. Now he's alive. He's resurrected. And he goes, he breathes on them. He says, receive the Holy Spirit. They're born again. Then he says, now, whoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. The keys of the kingdom. That's the calling that's upon your life, Christian, as followers of Jesus Christ. We're to be living this world focused on Jesus Christ, not all caught up in, are we going to have bread? You know? I wonder if we're going to be able to get that new car that just came out or whatever. You know how we get caught up in stuff, stupid stuff. Does that rob your joy like it robs mine? Let's start getting worried about, you know, the house and, you know, whether the kids are going to go to college or, you know, all these things. You know, it's like, oh my gosh, where's the joy in that? There is no joy in that. There's no joy in that. This is a hard world to live in. You notice that? It's tough. It's designed that way, though, for the child of God, particularly. and those would-be child of God to drive us to the cross. Then he commanded his disciples they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. And again, Jesus, they knew it, but, you know, now's not the time. Don't want to, you know, don't want people to make me king. That's not the time for that. That's later. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." But he turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Apparently, Peter didn't get the message on the bread thing yet, you know. Peter's still concerned with, "Lord, this is kind of what I think you ought to do here. Okay, we'll go into Jerusalem, just kind of walk in there, let people know who you are. And then, you know, when the Pharisees get out of line, just kind of maybe send a little firebolt down to them and straighten them out. And then just go ahead and wipe out the Roman army and then sit on the throne of David, just like the Bible says, like Isaiah told us. Sit on the throne of David, rule and reign, and can I be like vice president?" You see? That was in the mind of the disciples, and we see that again in Acts chapter 1 as well. You ever try counseling God on how he should do things? The cross? Lord, are you kidding? What are you talking about, the cross? That's death. The cross. And yet that's the will of God. Without the cross, there will never be any crown. Without the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ, the perfect one, you and I would be lost forever. It's through the cross. Peter is slowly learning, just like the rest of the disciples, that the way unto life is through death of self. It's a tough one, isn't it? And then, part three of this study, verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples, you know, in context here, "If anyone desires to come after me," you want to be my disciple, "let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Deny yourself. Anybody struggle with that one? You know, "No," I said, "not going to eat another Twinkie. That's it." You know, whatever. It's like, "No, well, nobody's watching them," you know, and just shoving it in. And I mean, it's like, I mean, that's simplistic illustration, but I mean, you get what I'm saying. It's hard to tell me no. And, you know, Peter struggled, you know. I mean, one minute he's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. "You're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God." The next minute he's telling God, "No, you're not going to die." Different spirit, isn't it? Both inspirations, by the way. Spirit of the living God, the God of the universe. And Peter didn't even know it. I mean, Peter probably, you know, because sometimes they just come as thoughts, don't they? You're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father in heaven." You know, probably said that right then so Peter wouldn't gloat, you know. That was pretty impressive. It wasn't you, Peter. But this time, you know, then of course he also tells God, "No, don't die." It was also an inspiration. Life comes through death. "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Now, first step, of course, is to telling yourself no. And then the second step is carrying your cross. That means God, the Lord wants us to carry that method of death around with us everywhere we go. And it's interesting because that method of death, it's a once and for all kind of thing. It's like you go to the cross, you don't come back from the cross. You die to self. I love what Paul says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering and be made conformable unto his death. Knowing the power of the resurrection, we all would agree with that. Man, that's what I want. I want to experience the power of the resurrection. How do I get to experience it? Fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. Why is there not more power in my life by the Holy Spirit? It may be because you are holding on to too much of the bread of this life. That's all. Get yourself in the way. That's just the reality. Something's got to die. Something's got to be denied. We need to be praying about our decisions. You know? It involves suffering. And of course, he's the prize. We deny ourselves. We pick up our cross. Yes, it's painful. Yes, it's hard. Yes, the whole world is going the opposite direction. But who am I following after? The lover of my soul. The one that loved me so much, he gave everything for me. I don't know anybody that loved me like Jesus. Ever. Ever. Eternal love. I've got hope, man. Do you ever just get grieved when you talk to people out on the street? Because they have no hope. There's like there's nothing there for them. They're just existing in this life. You just wanna, and you do. You try to tell them about the Lord or whatever, and sometimes they listen, sometimes they don't. Verse 25, key. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses my life for my sake will find it. Again, the key to life is losing. It's being willing to die. And notice the word there, desire. Whoever desires it, he's not even saying, Jesus is not even saying those who live for their life. It's the idea of desiring, even having the desire to want to live for yourself. It's in the attitude, isn't it? Gang, that's where it starts. That's where it always is. It's right in the attitude of our hearts. Where does murder start? In your heart. Where does lust, where does adultery start? In your heart. It's always there. Wanting your way. Wanting your direction. Wanting your glory. It's all in the heart. And that's where we need to commune with God in our hearts. See, that was the problem with the Pharisees. They had the outward religion going on, but their heart was so far from God. It was a show. Now, do you know what will help you in taking up your cross, by the way? I think this is good. What will help you in taking up your cross and following Jesus? Check this out. Going through suffering and trials and pain. That's going to help you to pick up your cross and follow after Jesus. Isn't that interesting? Let's look at it this way. Okay, all of a sudden, you're just blessed with, given, okay, all the money you can handle, the job you want, or maybe not working at all because then you can go traveling all over. You got the cars, you got the homes. Everything in your life is absolutely hunky-dory, no problems at all, for weeks on end. Who needs heaven? Who needs heaven? But Jesus Christ learned obedience how? Hebrews 5:8, through suffering. Now, if he and I don't know, I have a hard time conceptualizing that because I don't see how he had to learn anything in a sense. But he is our point guard, amen. He went before us, and how did he learn or continue? I mean, he was obedient all the way, suffering unto death, death of the cross, full obedience to God the Father. And how did he do it? Through suffering. We're going through a tremendous time in this country right now. I mean, it kind of looks like there was a little bleep of light. You know, things are picking up, and of course, there's all kinds of, you know, do you even believe the media anymore? It's kind of like, wow, that it depends on which station you watch or listen to, you know, and they all say it's crazy. But I honestly believe that whatever comes upon this country is a necessary thing. And I think that there's some things that are coming that are probably going to blow our minds as far as issues that we've never seen in the 200 and some years that this country's been a nation. But I'll tell you what, we are spoiled and lazy and self-focused lot. And I'm not just talking about the people. I'm talking primarily about the church, because the church is who the Lord's most interested in. Now, he's interested in those that aren't in the church in the sense that he wants them to be a part of the church. Okay? He knows those that are going to choose him. He knows those that aren't. I'm not going to get into a predestined kind of thing here. But God rattles the cage. God chastises those whom he loves. And we need it. We're spoiled, lazy, self-focused, self-centered, and Jesus would say to the America Dacian church, this is what he would say, because you say I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, and poor, blind, and naked. Jesus says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. If we're suffering right now, it's important. You know, we talked about the illustration of going through just a life of bliss. You know, who needs heaven? But you go through trials, you go through suffering. I mean, it's like days on end sometimes. You just, man, there's problems. I want to ask you, those of you, probably all of us that are going go through those times, what are your thoughts on those times of suffering? Lord, I'm ready for rapture. I'm ready, okay? I mean, I don't know if anybody else is. I'm ready. Today would be good, right? You see the focus? You see why trials are so important? We think, oh, let's fix it up. Let's make our home nice. This is not home. We're only passing through. We're going to look back. When we're in eternity, we're going to look back and go, what was I thinking? What a spoiled baby brat. Yeah, just crazy. Oh, man. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man gain in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, verse 28, there are some standing here, still on that rock there, you're standing here, who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And that's the end of the chapter. Certainly not the end of the story, the context, because those men that were standing with him are also three of those men that are going to be going up to the top of Mount Transfiguration. And they're going to get to see a sneak preview. Can you imagine? And there's Jesus going up on the top, and you know, a conference meeting with Moses and Elijah. little sneak preview into the eternal, into the kingdom of heaven. Interesting story. Hopefully it fits. Gal by the name of Marian Hill. She's born in a royal palace in Hungary. Born literally with a gold spoon in her hand. Had everything. She went to Vienna to college, met a young man who was a doctor. They got married. They ended up going and moving to California, Hollywood, California. He had such a fascination with the whole movie industry at that time, early 1900s. And so he got involved and began to produce movies and so forth. His name, by the way, is Otto Preminger. Her name was Marian Mill Preminger. Well, the life was fast. It was furious. I mean, it was, you know, making movies. He made a lot of big movies and money, wealth, alcohol, promiscuity, the whole bit. They ended up getting divorced. She ended up marrying a couple more times, going back to her homeland of Hungary. And then she heard that a guy by the name of Albert Schweitzer was in town, who was a missionary in Africa, among other things, very famous man. She wanted to meet with him, so she met with him and just was fascinated with him. I mean, her life, it was just, I mean, she had everything yet had nothing. And so she got to talking with him and spent as much time as she could with him as finding out about his life, because he just seemed there was something about him. And ended up, can I, you know what, when you go back to Africa, can I go with you? Can I? He said, sure, come on. So she went to Africa and began emptying out bedpans and tearing up rags for bandages and serving these poor, impoverished people. And later, she wrote an autobiography. Check this autobiography. I love the title. All I Want is Everything. It was her autobiography. And in her autobiography, she writes this. Albert Schweitzer says there are two kinds of people in the world. There are helpers and there are non-helpers. She says, I thank God he allowed me to become a helper. And in helping, I found everything. Could have said, in dying to myself, I found everything. You know, why is it we think that it's having more or having this or having that? Or what the world tells us, you know, I'd be happy if I had that kind of car and all. It's all such a lie, guys. It's a lie. It's deceit. It's to steal from you and rob from you the true riches of life. Found on no other place than Jesus Christ, your heart and his heart meshed together forever. That's it. That's life. And he gets us to enjoy each other more than that way, in that way as well. Marriage and family become such a prosperous thing. Why? Because we have Jesus Christ in the middle of it. You know, we're a family that prays together. We're a family that stays together. All those kinds of things. The joy of the Lord is my strength. You know, I love that verse. Because every time I try to lean or hold on to the bread or the things of this life, all I get is disappointment. But I hold on to the bread of life, Jesus Christ. That's where the joy is at. Amen.